As you're being seated, please take your Bibles out and turn to Psalm 119. And we're going to be looking tonight at verses 81 through 88, the section where each line begins with the Hebrew letter Kaf. Psalm 119, verses 81 to 88. And then follow along as I read it, please. It's page 514 if you're using a Pew Bible. Psalm 119, 81 to 88. My soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word. My eyes long for your promise. I ask, when will you comfort me? For I become like a wineskin in the smoke. Yet I have not forgotten your statutes. How long must your servant endure? When will you judge those who persecute me? The insolent have dug pitfalls for me. They do not live according to your law. All your commandments are sure. They persecute me with falsehood. Help me. They have almost made an end of me on earth. But I have not forsaken your precepts. In your steadfast love, give me life, that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth. I don't have any PowerPoint for you tonight. What we're going to look at are not points that you need to learn. What we're going to be looking at is real life experience of God's people from time to time, and there is no joy in it. And that's the way it is sometimes. Throughout the Psalms, there's a blessed undercurrent about the love of God for His people, your loving kindness. And if you have King James, usually translated mercy, but it's the word chesed. It's God's covenant love for His people, His commitment to His people to do good, to bless them, to strengthen them, to sustain them. That's a great concept. It is wonderful. But at the same time, God has consistently, throughout His history of dealing with His people, allowed them to go through times where they question that love. It's times when darkness surrounds and they go on one day after another. We've told you before, we had a couple here that both the husband and wife were stricken with cancer at the same time with little children at home. He was a pastor. And one of her observations has stuck with us. I'll probably mess it up knowing and give you the exact quote. But we're talking about the challenges of everyday living when two of you in the household have cancer. And she ultimately, the wife ultimately succumbed to it. And she said, the problem with every day is that it's every day. It just keeps going and going and going. And that is not unusual. The Puritans had a name for it. They considered it something that God's people would almost always endure if they lived long enough on this earth. They called it the dark night of the soul. The time when God doesn't seem to be there or doesn't seem to be responding. The time that you have only your memories of the goodness of God to go on. Now again, in modern Christian parlance in 21st century America, we don't talk about this very much. And this is one of the reasons why it's valuable to do verse-by-verse study in the Scripture, because you need to talk about things that you wouldn't otherwise talk about. And tonight, I think that if you've ever been anywhere near this territory, what we're going to talk about, you already know about. And if you haven't, when the day comes, you're going to hear some things that you'll hear coming out of your own mouth without even realizing you're quoting the psalmist. Throughout this part of the psalm, he still rehearses his commitment to the Word of God. But life is not fitting at this moment. I love Spurgeon's description of this section of the psalm. He said, "This octave is the midnight of the psalm. In a very dark and black place it is." This does not feel good. This is not triumphant Christian living. But this is real. This is real in the program of God. The psalmist is going to deal with enemies. In verse 84, he says they're persecuting him. In verse 85, they tell him that they're digging pits for him, pitfalls, it calls it in this translation. Verse 87, they are trying to wipe him from the face of the earth. This isn't one of the psalms that's attributed to David. Although, you can imagine, as the king, he had enemies like this that tried to absolutely destroy him. Others have them like that. Some have had people in their company who tried to destroy their career. Some have had spouses that for their own reasons have turned against them. Sometimes friends have turned on us. And when they turn, we can't understand why there's nothing left. There's nothing but a hurtful attitude. It is very much in line with what we call today depression, but I'm kind of leaning against that term, away from that term, because I don't want you to think of clinical issues. I want you to think of spiritual ones. Because a psalmist refused to be defeated. And that's really challenging. Again, culturally, everything tells you God owes you. He's supposed to make you happy. He's supposed to make you feel good. He supplies all my needs, right? And always in a good way. But what if supplying my needs just makes it so I am securely alive in misery? What if my daily bread feels sometimes like a curse because life keeps going on? I really think that's the challenge of these verses. And so we're going to look tonight about two aspects of this kind of experience as portrayed here in the psalm. The first is in verses 81 to 84, the internal issues of what we call lament. There are other lament psalms, but this one is particularly dark. What happens inside when you're going through this dark night of the soul, this period where you're struggling with where God is and you're trying to stay on the right track, but nothing's working? Well, first, there's intense feelings. Very intense. You know, a lot of times in our entertainment-oriented culture, we've gotten so used to running the full gamut of feelings that we think we know what everything feels like. But you know the problem with watching a television program is you have these intense feelings, but they're always over in an hour. Right? And the other thing, you know, you identify with the central character and you know that they're the star, and so they've got to be back next week. So it's always moderated. But these intense feelings are particularly captured in verse 81 and the first part of verse 82. My soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word. My eyes long for your promise. The psalmist uses an interesting structure just to introduce you to some terminology that I had to look up this week. Anthropological synecdoches. This is a way you can sound intelligent this next week if you write those down and use it sometime. But a synecdoche is when you take a part and make it stand for the whole. In this case, my soul, my eyes. This is a poetic intensification of me. Everything I've got. What's going on with those? Well, he uses the same verb. My soul longs, is the way it's translated in the ESV. My eyes long. The word, again, doesn't have much of an English equivalent to it. It means to be at an end, to be finished, to be spent. My eyes and my soul are at the end of my rope. I'm at the end of my rope and waiting for your salvation. I'm at the end of my rope looking to watch and see your promise fulfilled. I am worn out, Lord, and I'm still waiting. It's actually the same verse, the same verb that's used in the first part of verse 87. They have almost made an end of me. It's the same verb. I am at the end. I'm at the extremity. If you've never been there, you're blessed. If you have, you know the reality of what this feels like. We start saying things like, I can't keep going. I don't know how much more I can take. And you know my standard answer is, you're right, you don't. So keep taking it. God's carried you this far. But that's not an answer. It's certainly not satisfying. And inside is this extreme tension that says, God, come on. We're at the end here. And I hope in your word. You notice in the middle of it, I hope in your word. But the problem with hope is hope that is seen is not hope. That's Romans 8, you know. Paul wrote those words. Hope that is seen is not hope. And so I'm seeing my life's circumstances, but I'm not seeing your salvation. I'm not seeing what I've hoped for. I'm not seeing this. Instead, I am seeing a life that is devoid of anything that seems like you're at work in my life. These are the times, ladies and gentlemen, where the statement, we walk by faith, not by sight, is a scary truth. It's a scary truth. And unfortunately, we have many people around us that keep trying to tell us, here's, look at this, look at this, look at this. We're looking and saying, I'm looking at that, and I still don't see anything. It's too dark. Intense feelings. You know, Americans aren't supposed to have intense feelings, other than happiness. We're owed that, right? But throughout the history of God's people, writer after writer after writer has talked about going through these periods. It's not unusual. It's just very unpleasant. Along with the intense feelings, there comes probing questions. Look at the latter part of verse 82 through verse 84, and there are three questions that you may recognize that they've come across your lips. Verse 82, the latter part to verse 83. I ask, when will you comfort me? For I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, yet I have not forgotten your statutes. God, when will you comfort me? When will you make this okay inside me? My washer's on spin cycle here in my heart. And I'm not finding any comfort. People tell me to buck up, but I don't want to. But the Lord is the comforter of His people. And there's the challenge. When we don't see Him, and we don't sense Him, and we don't see it coming. Isaiah 12:1, you will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. This is a fantastic thing, that when God forgives and God disciplines, at the end of it comes His comfort. And yet we're looking and saying, where is this comfort, God? So Isaiah 49:13, sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted His people and will have compassion on His afflicted. But in the context, He's talking about after He's disciplined them, after He's destroyed their country, after they have lost many people in death, after they've lost their homes and their farms and their wealth and everything else, after they've been taken captivity to Babylon, after that, God's going to comfort His people. But you know what? It's really difficult to keep that before your eyes while you're going through it, right? Or the New Testament, where Paul says of God in 2 Corinthians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, For we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. And so Paul says to the Corinthian church, says, you know, we suffered. And we suffered not so that we would feel better, but so that you could profit by it, and you're going to suffer the same things. And God's going to use this. But man, I don't want to go there. And neither do you. And yet God's people do. And we retain our commitment to His Word all the way along. Yet I have not forgotten your statutes. But in the meantime, he uses the illustration here in verse 33 that we can't really identify with. I have become like a wineskin in the smoke. What in the world is that? Well, number one, a wineskin was, you know, a piece of animal stomach that was used to carry wine or line a leather pouch for carrying wine. But he's picturing someone who's not too careful with their stuff. They hang it next to a smoky fireplace or by a fire. The heat and the smoke do what to the outside of the wineskin? Dry it out. Make it worthless. Crack it. Make it unable to hold anything. Do you get the analogy? I've been dried out. I've got nothing left in myself. I feel absolutely useless. God, when will you comfort me? When? When's it going to come, God? Second question. Since I've not forgotten your statutes, my question then becomes, okay, I know how you work, God. I know your promises. Question number two, verse 84. How long must your servant endure? How long? It's a very real question, a very honest question, but it's kind of a cheat of a question. What if God said, another 30 years? I'm not changing this in the short term. 20 years work better for you? 10? You see, we usually think, how long? We think, okay, God, I know if you answer that, it will be a matter of hours, maybe days. But many times with God's people, there are decades where we're asking God, how long? How long? What's interesting is in verse 84, it's really one of the few places in the psalm that the Word of God's not even mentioned. And the phrase there, how long, is actually literally, how many are the days of your servant? How many days I got here, God? I mean, you want me to wait? How long? What's going on now? Third question then. So verse 84, also the second half. When will you judge? When will you judge those who persecute me? Now here's the problem. There are people out there who are out to get the psalmist, as we're going to look at in a minute when we turn outside. But somehow or another, they keep going on and they're not suffering, only I am. When will you judge? I know your word. You do judge, right? God judges in the end. But as I showed to you the quote from a saint of many centuries ago, God does not judge at the end of every day, but in the end he judges. Lord, when are you going to judge? He says, I'm doing what's right. They don't care about what's right. I cling to your truth. They use falsehood. And they're getting to me here. Honest questions. You know what? Can I just point something out to you again, dear American Christians? God can handle those kinds of questions. He's heard them from His people before. He doesn't resent them. He knows what's in your mind before it ever hits your tongue. But you know, there have been many times in the course of my life that I sat down with people who were going through similar situations, and I tell them, go ahead and voice that to God. And they look me right in the eye and said, no, I could never do that. I said, you just told me. Do you think he's got his hearing aids off up there? Confess this to God. Put your questions there. Lord, what about your comfort? Lord, how long? Lord, when are you going to judge? God, when are you going to do something? Because there's a pain when God doesn't explain, He doesn't act, and we feel like we're on hold. How many of you like being put on hold on a telephone, please? Just checking to see how many masochists there are here. Isn't that crazy? And then they put this music on. Who picks that music? That person, you know, was a candidate to be an inquisitor back in the Inquisition. Isn't that the dumbest stuff you ever heard? And you sit there and you go, oh, and I really need to talk to somebody. I got to sit through this hold. Hey, I want to tell you, it's 10 times worth with God, because there isn't any hold music. You're just holding. And you're just waiting. There's nothing there. I need to ask you this. When you're going through these internal things in your heart and you're asking the questions and you're feeling these intense feelings, we often come out with this question, where is God? Here's my question to you. Where is He? He's right where He's always been. What's He doing? What He's always done. But He's not reproving it for you. When you know God and you know His Word and His ways, you know that there are times that you just wait. We don't like them. We struggle with what it's like to go through it. But you wait because you know God. You don't just know about Him. You know Him. And He will be faithful. Those are the internal issues of the lament. The second direction we want to go tonight, and you know, we'll be fairly short because you can only stand so much of this anyway. There are the external issues of lament. What are the external issues? Number one, you're always in this when you're in a painful predicament. Verses 85 and 86. The insolent have dug pitfalls for me. They do not live according to your law. All your commandments are sure. They persecute me with falsehood. Help! Come on, God. This is a cut and dry deal. All these people out here who are insolent, who are destructive, they ignore your word. And they're getting away with it. And here I sit. Here I stand. I know your commandments are sure, and yet they are persecuting me, and they're doing it with lies, and it's working. Can I ask you something? Is there much worse than having people succeed in torpedoing you with falsehood? I mean, it hurts to get hit with the truth when you've done something wrong. But when you didn't do anything wrong, and they're dead on, at fault, they're hurting, they're painful. You see, the psalmist is laying out the situation where he and his enemies are not playing by the same rules. He's trying to keep God's law and God's commands. He's trying to stick with that which is true. Your word is truth. But they use falsehood. They seem to be going along scot-free. I'm in agony. The only thing you can do at that point is at the end of that section. Help! Help me! I can't deal with this. When falsehood's winning, what do I do? Start lying back? Now, let me tell you this. If you choose that approach, if you say, I'm going to lay aside God's commands and God's way, and I'm going to do it their way, I'm going to, what's our expression, fight fire with fire. You belong to God, they don't. How's God going to react to your choice? Going to have to discipline you. You say, God, wait a minute, look what I'm already going through. No, I've got to help you learn that that's not the way you handle this. Which, by the way, is one of the few beneficial things in this, to grow in grace so much that you honor God no matter what the cost may be. There's a painful context to life. And remember the question, when will you judge? Truth only wins if God is just. There are many times it doesn't win in the short run. Number two, there is associated with that then a painful contrast. Verse 87, they have almost made an end of me on earth, but I have not forsaken your precepts. They have a malicious determination to exterminate. And I've chosen mature dedication without vacillation. This is really hard. This is really hard. And this, quite honestly, is why many believers actually need this. At what point do you stop keeping God in the right place in your heart and your life? Another way of saying that is, what's your price to deny God? If God doesn't prove anew to you today his faithfulness and his love, will you turn away? See, during these times, it's a real temptation. I quit. I've had it. And the contrast gets lost if we don't say, they have almost made an end of me on earth. Notice the almost. But I have not forsaken your precepts. Here I stand, as Luther said, I can't do any else. That could have cost him his life. But God said what God has said. Popes put people like me to death. They did it with John Huss. They did it with Wycliffe. They did it with others. But here I stand. I don't have any other option. And one of the reasons that the church may not be that strong today is we haven't had enough of this. Where we need to make that choice and say, I'm going to stand here, whatever it costs. I remember when I was first here 30 years ago, reading about a guy that it really hurt a lot to watch the process going on. He worked for a large publishing company. He was an expert at running a printing press. He was known as an excellent employee. He knew how to make that press sing. He was known for very few mistakes, slip-ups, anything else. He was an excellent employee. And then that printing company got a job for printing pornography. He went to his boss and said, I can't do this. I can't do this. They fired him. They fired him. Oh, it's got to be religious discrimination, right? He filed a case, the EEOC, everything else. I've got rights. He lost on every level. Ended up unemployed. He was completely right. They were completely wrong. But he's still unemployed. He is a believer. He made the contrast very clear. And sometimes when that contrast is clear, we end up not winning but being driven out. Read the entire chapter of Hebrews chapter 11, okay? By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, and others by faith. We're destitute. Lived in sheepskins and goatskins. They wandered the earth. You're not exempt. I'm not exempt. There's also externally then a painful prospect. Verse 88. In your steadfast love, give me life. that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth. This is a very much a statement and a prayer of hope, but it is a gasp of hope. Give me life. When you hear that in the Psalms, you trace it through. It's not just keep me alive. It's restore to me, God, the joy of my salvation. Give me the abundance of life that only you give. I am absolutely committed that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. I'm going to do that. Please give me the life that I can only get that way. Remember back in verse 93 of Psalm 1, or we haven't looked there yet, Psalm 119:93. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. Verse 107 of Psalm 119. I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. I'm alive. I'm continuing on. What is he saying? In modern parlance, he's saying, God, I still stand committed. Revive me. Revive me. In this context, that's the one prayer that I believe that God will always honor and always respond. Revive me. Give me life. Keep me going one more day. Give me the new mercies this morning. Because my goal in life is simply this, to keep the testimonies of your mouth. That's my life. You see, when you read that in the psalmist, there's a passage I'd like you to think about, and I don't know if it's cross-referenced in your Bible, but you might want to write it in the margin. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. I cited this to you for a number of times because Jesus quoted it when he was being tempted by Satan, when he said, take these stones and make bread. Deuteronomy 8:3 says this, Moses speaking to the people before he died. He's not going to the promised land, which must have been a crushing experience for him to find out. He's 120 years old. He wants one more thing. And God says, you can look from a distance. You can't go in. And Moses says to the people, and he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, in order that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Why in the world would God let us get to this point where it's nothing but darkness? The midnight has set in. People seem to be continually destroying me, and I can't change a thing about it. I have no sense of God's presence. Why would God let me get there? So I'd find out what life really is, depending on Him through His Word. It's not an exercise in prosperity. It's not an exercise in comfort. It's not even, quite honestly, an exercise in victory. It's an exercise of standing with God and God alone against all that life can throw at us. A man who did prison ministry told a story about visiting on death row in Louisiana State Penitentiary. As he went from cell to cell as a chaplain, he asked one man if he would like to talk, and the man said that he would. Death row, remember? He said, I asked him how he spends his days, and he picked up his Bible, hefted it, and said, I spend a lot of time reading our book. I'm glad it's so big. I'll never get to the bottom of it. Then he said something else. You know, there are 2 billion of us Christians in the world, and everything today that any of us does that's any good has something to do with this book. And I have a copy of it right here in the cell with me. That's my life. That's my strength. That's my hope. Your word. That's it. I've used a lady from my first church a couple of times for illustrations, and I'd like to stretch it out for you a little bit more to get the whole story. The lady by the name of Mrs. Shostall, I've told you the story. My job at that church in each service was I opened the service. They would be playing the prelude. And then when the organist died down, I stepped to the pulpit and I led in prayer. At the end of my prayer, we did the Lord's Prayer. At the end of the Lord's Prayer, we sang the Gloria Patri every single week for 3.5 years. Fresh out of college, married for less than a year. First time I was told to do this. Of course, standard operating procedure, Dr. Evans told me I was doing this 2 minutes before I was on the platform doing it. We were standing out in the hallway. He says, oh, by the way, here's what you do. And so I led in prayer, and I used the words I've told you about before, good morning, Lord. That's where I started out. It's the only thing that seemed appropriate at the time. After the service, I was out in the foyer by one of the exit doors, and Mrs. Shostall came cruising up to me with her cane, very intent, moving faster than I think she usually moves. Young man, I want to talk to you. I figured I'm dead. I want to talk to you about your prayer. Okay, and everybody's kind of stopping and watching this encounter of this brand new guy with this lady who was near 90. I said, okay. And she says, I'm Mrs. Shostall. I said, okay, you know my name. Okay, great. She said, that's the way I start every day. I wake up and I pray, good morning, Lord. I just wanted you to know how much that means to me, that you pray like I pray. That's great. Kind of stop sweating finally. But the rest of the story is really important. As time went by, I got to know her. And I said to her, I said, tell me about why you start your day that way. She said, well, because of what I was. I've been a Christian all my adult life. But I was a hard Christian. I was judgmental. I was hard on my husband. I was difficult to live with. And then God put me on my back for 10 years. She said, when it first happened and I couldn't get up, I couldn't move around, I couldn't hardly do anything, I was so angry, so bitter, I was so difficult to be around, but God broke me. I started realizing that He had given me life, and I didn't even owe me that. She said, I knew I had to change, and so I started praying every morning when I opened my eyes. Good morning, Lord. It's a good day. She said, I learned to rejoice in my weakness. I learned to appreciate God for who He is. It took 10 years for God to remold me into the woman He wanted me to be. She says, I don't know what happened. She says, somewhere around my 80th birthday, God gave me relief from the pain. I was able to move again. I was able to get up, to get around. And now every day, good morning, Lord. It's a good day. It's a good day. Mrs. Shostall is one of my favorite characters I've ever met in my life, in large part because of that story. But I was there for a few more years. I got to know her and her husband, Albert. She's the one I've told you about before, that they had developed a regular routine. They were in their 80s. They had reasonably decent health. She walked with a cane, but they could get around. And every day they went out for breakfast together. And they went to a different restaurant every day, but the same restaurant every Monday and the same restaurant every Tuesday, you know what I'm saying? All around that area, and there were some great Dutch restaurants around there. Great place for breakfast. I got to know her when she's about 89. A few years later, when I was in seminary, I got word that Mrs. Shostall died. But I also got word that it was really remarkable. She died. I think it was like a Tuesday. Albert, her husband, was crushed. He died Thursday morning. they had a joint funeral together. And there was a minimum of 5 people from every one of those restaurants who came to the funeral. They testified to the way this couple brought joy to their lives every morning they came. The pastor heard the story over and over and over again and had no idea of the grace of God through 10 years of pain that transformed her life and made her radiant in the program of God. And we all need to ask ourselves this question. What would I be willing for God to do in my life to be transformed into a beacon of His joy and His hope and confidence? Because usually it takes something like that to really have a ministry. The dark night of the soul. But just trust God, because God is God and God is faithful. Amen. Father, I pray that you'd work in our hearts. Some may be there right now. Some have been there and some are headed that direction. Give us an unswerving commitment to your truth and your word. Give us a confidence that when we don't see your hand, we trust your heart. When we don't know for sure what you're doing, we still know that you're at work. And Father, our questions may not be answered, but that doesn't mean there aren't answers. Our questions where we cry out to you and we ask, Lord, 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 when will you comfort me? Lord, how long? Lord, when will you judge? Lord, I am feeling it. Lord, I am questioning it. But Lord, I trust you in the midst of my predicament. Father, teach us that kind of faith. Teach us that kind of love. Teach us that kind of joy. For we know that while we cannot see you, we know you and we trust. And may we learn to rise each morning to say, good morning, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.